Gracious Lord, as we've just been singing, what mercies we find in your word. And so, Lord, again, as we look at this passage, one that's perhaps reasonably familiar to us, again, we pray that we might find the mercy and grace that the hymn writer recognizes is found in your word. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the things I thought would be good for this run into Christmas would be to look at these narratives. And as I said, I preached them in various ways in the past and taken short sections of them and long sections of them. And I thought it would be good to get a feel for the birth narrative. That doesn't mean, as I said, we're going to be covering everything, but we will get the background, which Luke sees as very important to the run-up to Jesus's birth. One of the things that strikes me, especially if you watch any films, as I tend to do with Tracy, is that a newspaper man will do anything to get a good story. I don't know whether you know it. One of her, perhaps some people have said it's the funniest comedy ever made. I think Barry Norman once said in his book on his favourite 100 films, it was certainly the fastest in terms of dialogue. Does anyone know the film His Girl Friday? Rosalind Russell and Cary Grant. You don't know what you're missing unless you see it. It is a laugh a minute. It really is a great story because it's... the basic story is this. Rosalind Russell plays a fast-talking newspaper girl who's decided she wants to get out of that life and get married to her fiancé, played by Ralph Bellamy in a sort of quite meek role. But her editor is Cary Grant and will do nothing. Will stop at no point, you know, there's nothing he won't stop at to try and keep her on the paper because there's a big story that he wants her to cover and he knows that she's his best newspaper girl, as it were. It was later remade, it's been remade as a front page and things like that. And one of the things that sort of comes out of it is that you literally will do anything to get a story. You will sort of find out anyone who's connected with it. You'll find even the sort of most, the people perhaps who don't seem to have much to do with it, but hold a key to the bigger story. You will root them out, you will find them. I can't help thinking that Luke's approach, and I would think probably far more ethically, is just like that. He wants to know and he wants to get into the background of all the things that have been handed down. It's interesting, this little introduction. I preached it, just these four verses, when we did Luke some years ago. But it's surprising what you see when you come to it again. And one of the things that struck me is that it's not just that Luke is giving us a time and a place. He is. He's making it very clear that we're dealing with events that have happened. He makes it clear for that, doesn't he? Account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us. In other words, been fulfilled, or we have seen, or we have observed. He admits that there are others who have written. Mark's gospel was almost certainly in circulation at this time. He doesn't claim to be the only one. And it's interesting how he portrays the apostles and those, you know, Peter was probably the source for Mark, almost certainly. And yet, it's interesting how he portrays them. Servants of the word. The key thing you see is this, isn't it? It's the story. It's getting to the story of Jesus and the hows and the whys of how it has happened and how it has unfolded. The focus is Jesus. But that said, he's done some additional legwork, hasn't he? Verse 3. Therefore I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. He's done the legwork. We have stories in Luke we don't have anywhere else. It seems, and it's very reasonable to draw this conclusion, that he had direct access to Mary. He uses this phrase twice, doesn't he? She stored these things and she pondered them in her heart. In other words, Luke was saying she had remembrance of them. And he may also be saying, and this is the first time it's really been put in print. This is the bit behind the story that you need to see. So he's done the legwork and he wants to find a record right from the beginning. Why? Well, quite simply, he doesn't want anyone to have any doubt. His gospel is addressed, as indeed his later book, The Acts of the Apostles, to Theophilus. It's very likely that Theophilus is a first generation Christian. And he wants him to have a complete account, orderly, and that phrase, from the beginning. This is where it all started. It doesn't start, in Luke's mind, with Gabriel going to, you know, to Mary. It starts before that. And he wants people, Theophilus in particular, to understand that and have a certainty about the events that have been handed on, or as he says here, have been taught to them. And this is one of the things I think that's useful to note, isn't it? It's a historical faith. Luke is very concerned with dealing with people, times and places. And what is very apparent is that he has, as I said, really sort of traced every lead that he's got to get back to the beginning of it, to see how it pulls together. And that's why we got here the narratives of the childhood of Jesus. But there's something else which we're bringing out from that as well. Luke has an interesting and rather unusual concern, seeing that he is writing to a Gentile audience, or mainly a Gentile audience. But it's interesting to note there's another thing he pulls out which is rather important. So there's a time and the place to the setting of Luke's gospel. The second thing is, it was a troubled time. It's interesting, isn't it? In verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judea. Now, if you know a bit of history about Herod, that actually tells us an awful lot. It wasn't a good time. Herod wasn't particularly liked. He wasn't a Jew, he was an Edomite. He'd been placed on the throne by Rome. He was one of three tetrarchs that sort of had control of various parts of Israel. He was someone who, you know, tried to buy favour. He did a great deal in what they say in the rebuilding, refurbishing of the temple. But the Jews didn't still like him very much after that. It didn't make much difference. But he was obviously someone who tried to be fairly shrewd in keeping in with people. But he was also a tyrant. We see later his reaction when the wise men come to him a couple of years after the birth of Jesus. His paranoia, his jealousy that there could be another king of the Jews. And then also we see, or we know from history, that if anyone displeased him, he's almost certainly responsible for the murder of two of his sons and possibly one of his wives. Well, that's a bit more disputed. He was absolutely ruthless. So Israel was in a rather bad state. It was a very troubled time. Again, the little name drop there by Luke gives us a date of around about 7 to 6 BC. This is towards the end of Herod's reign. It's late in his reign. And Luke then contrasts this and says, well, actually it's a troubled time, but hold on a second, there's still some good people around. Because immediately after that he says, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife was also a descendant of Aaron. Priests were to marry virgins. That was stipulated in the law. But more to the fact, which is interesting about this, and the way that Luke draws on the character is this, is that Elizabeth was also descended from Aaron. And it was thought to be particularly good if you were a priest and you married the someone who was related to a priest. So there's good people here. And it's interesting, the name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. And Elizabeth is my God, is my oath. But they had no children. They're getting on in years. And that actually would have probably been a source of gossip at that time. There's much in the Bible about children. And certainly in the Jewish culture, for a lady to be at an age where she was married and not to have children, it would have been very much frowned upon. But Luke insists they are a godly and upright couple. Were they without sin? No, they weren't. It doesn't say that. It says that they observed all the Lord's commandments and regulations, and by that he would mean invisible observance. You couldn't pick fault with them whatsoever. So, there's an interesting contrast here. There's the bad, Herod, and there's the good, Zechariah and Elizabeth. But, lest we forget it, Zechariah is a priest. And in verse 8 to 10 we see that he has a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. This was a great honour. We see this here, that he was serving a priest before God. Verse 8, he was chosen by lot according to the custom. Literally, because it's by lot, you could go through your life and you would never have this honour of burning incense, you know, behind it. It was thought, some people think there were two curtains, you see. And there would have been the Holy of Holies and there would have been the place where incense was burnt. But it was a tremendous honour. And we know that Zechariah would have been very meticulous and very sort of zealous in his preparation for this. But with it being a time and place, and with it being a troubled time, it was a special time. What happens is more than Zechariah could ever have imagined. The honour of burning incense, as I said, is a big one. But verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Now, this is interesting. What a shock that would have been. Verse 12, Zechariah saw him. He was startled and gripped with fear. Not surprising. You know, one of the things that we never quite get right in art, and we probably could never anyway, because, you know, how can you convey it, is that angels are not sort of, you know, beautiful women. They are extraordinary, imposing, and rather scary when you see them, because they are so out of the ordinary. And this godly man is scared, witless, basically, from what we can tell, by seeing this angel. As it says, he was gripped with fear. You can get the impression he was doing his duties, but suddenly he could hardly move. You're absolutely sort of poleaxed, as it were. There's the interesting bit. But the angel said to him, verse 13, do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. Now, when I was in Sunday school, my well-meaning Sunday school teacher said, oh, he was praying for a child. I think that's highly unlikely. They're at an age where they didn't expect to have children. And I don't think, from what we know about Zechariah, he would have done something which he would have seen as trivial when he had this wonderful honour of, you know, and great privilege and responsibility of burning incense. I think he was praying for the restoration of God's people. And actually, everything that then comes after that confirms it, I believe. One of the things that strikes me about this time is that it's a dark time. These are dark days. You get that in various parts of Scripture. Do you remember, if you think back to 1 Samuel, it talks about the Ark of the Covenant being at Shiloh, and it says, you get this little sort of sub bit, don't you? You know, in those days, visions were rare. You know, the word of the Lord wasn't heard. It wasn't happening. And that's probably why Zechariah got such a shock when he saw the angel. This just doesn't happen anymore. Well, his prayer had been answered. You see, it's rather interesting. I was thinking about the darkness of this time. But listen to this. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus preach on when he unrolls the scroll of Isaiah that's handed to him when he's in the synagogue at Nazareth? This is Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captive, the prisoners, and the recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And none of those things are good except the year of the Lord's favour. What's the issue here? Zechariah has been praying for change, and now change is going to come in the most extraordinary way. One of the things that's quite worth looking at here and thinking about is a brief, quick history lesson. About 150 years before this were the Maccabean Wars, where there had been Titus Andronicus, who would try to destroy Jewish worship. He really didn't know how to win friends and influence people. He decided to offer a black pig to Zeus in the temple, and you can imagine how that went down. Not very well. Well, this led to intense suffering in the Jewish nation, but what happened? Judas Maccabees came to the fore as the Jewish hero, led the revolt, and eventually there was a time when they had driven them out, and great rejoicing, they cleansed the temple, they returned to the law, and there was a huge expectation. Now things are ready for the Messiah to come, and they've been living in the light of that for 150 years. And I wonder whether Zechariah was sort of praying and desperately, it's one of those prayers where he's desperately hoping against hope, as it were. I think that may come out later in what he says. Well, he gets the most marvellous news. Yes, they are going to have a child. And it says, he will be a joy and delight to you, but here we are. And many will rejoice because of his birth. He's not just going to bring joy to the family. He's going to bring joy to many, many people. He will be great in the sight of the Lord, verse 15. He will never take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Quite remarkable, that. And then we hear this, verse 16, and many of the people of Israel he will help bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go before the Lord in the power, spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to wisdom and of righteousness, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And you can see that, can't you? This is what your prayer. It's happening. The Messiah is going to come. This is the forerunner of the Messiah. And it's announced, isn't it, in extraordinary ways. You know, sometimes I get people say to me, well, the Bible is a book full of fantastic things. Angels are always appearing, you know, talking animals and stuff like that. Actually, there's very few talking animals in the Bible. Angels do appear, but they don't actually appear that much. But note in Luke, there are three appearances of an angel, Gabriel, and then of a host of angels. What's Luke saying? Quite simply, something big is going on. Something quite extraordinary, because this doesn't usually happen. This is a remarkable thing. And here's something that would have really have caught Zechariah's attention. This child, his child, is going to have the spirit of Elijah. The Old Testament closes with a prophecy of Malachi to a people who are not so much disillusioned as completely apathetic and just perfunctory in their worship. And yet, there's an encouragement for believers at the end of the prophecy. And it ends like this, doesn't it? Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. This is the day of the Lord. This is the coming of the Lord. Zechariah would have realized that. But he can't quite get a handle on it. Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years." I don't want to be irreverent, but I always find myself smiling slightly at Gabriel's words. Have you ever sort of struck you what he's saying here? I'm Gabriel, I stand by God, and you know, I'm at his beck and call. And it's almost like, do you really think I'd turn up here if this wasn't going to happen? There is an element of that in there, isn't there? I think there is. Please take me aside and correct me if you don't. It is, you know, an angel, yes, and I'm Gabriel. Just remember, I gave the prophecy to Daniel about 72 weeks. You must know that. You know, I'm literally ready to serve God's command the moment he says it. And I've been sent here. And you don't believe me? Perhaps it was a bit of a shock for Zechariah. I'm sure we'd be the same. Everything's coming together here. The mention of Elijah is an interesting one. I think that's interesting again. When did Elijah minister? He ministered in a very bad time. And throughout his ministry, to be honest, things didn't really, if you look at the whole of the ministry and over the years, things didn't really get that much better. There was a decline in the northern kingdom, which eventually led to exile. It was not a good time. And there's a sense here, it's not a good time at all. And yet the Lord's going to act. And Zechariah is probably thinking, well, at a time like this, it's about as bad as it could be. I'd have expected things to pick up a bit first. You know, the Lord's remembering his promises and his covenant now? Oh, maybe 100 years ago, just after the Maccabean Wars, that would have made sense, but now? There's actually a lack of faith here, isn't there? Perhaps an understandable one, but a lack of faith. There had been several children who had been born in miraculous ways. Isaac, Abraham and Sarah's old age. Samson, again, his parents. Samuel, again, a woman who seemed to be barren. Yet he couldn't believe. And so he's given a rather personal sign, isn't he? He will not be able to speak until the day this happens, because he did not believe Gabriel's words. Well, the people are waiting and wondering why Zechariah hasn't come out, and when he does come out and can't speak, they know what's happened. Something extraordinary has happened. They assume he's had a vision of some kind. And we see here that this is a special time, isn't it? Again, I would have said in those days, we have no indication that visions were common. And so this probably was quite sensational. People would have been speaking about it. They were certainly speaking about it later. But there's another sense as well, isn't there? And there's a rather interesting one here. It's Elizabeth's reaction when she becomes pregnant, that she spends 5 months in seclusion. And commentators always try and get to why she did that. I wonder there's a sense of dramatic there. She really does sort of make it dramatic that look what the Lord's done when she suddenly comes out 5 months and it's obvious now she's pregnant. And notice what she's saying here, and I think this is interesting. In these days he's shown favour and taken away my disgrace among the people. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because obviously she's talking about her own disgrace, but there's a sense in which this child is prophesied, and there's a sense in which this is all about taking away Israel's disgrace as well, isn't it? That there will be people he will bring back to the Lord their God. There's more going on here, isn't there, than we might imagine. I think one of the things we have to realise is this, that God is able. The story of the Bible is God is able to circumvent any major problems there may be. And I was just looking how to finish this, and I thought I'd go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. Great chapter. Great chapter. He's been talking about to these Jewish Christians who are thinking about leaving the faith to go back to Judaism, because life would be so much easier if they did that. He talks about the ineffectiveness of the priesthood. He does it in a good way. He says there's loads of priests, and some of them are really good chaps. They're really good. They really love the Lord. They really serve the Lord. There's a big problem. They all die. They die. And that slows them down. They can't do anything at all. And then he says this about the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7, verse 24 and 5. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. God was able to put this impossible, as it should seem, series of events into practice. He was able to do that. And he was able through John's ministry to point to Christ, and he was able through Christ's ministry and death on the cross to bring people back to him when they come and they repent. Earthly priests could offer sacrifice, they could do some good stuff, but they couldn't sort the whole thing out forever. And this is the point, isn't it? Again, I wonder whether Gabriel's reaction is, again, because of the idea that this is so momentous. I always think of in Peter chapter 1, where it talks about even angels long to look into these things. And you think of the angels, they have the glory of heaven, and yet they just wonder what it would be like to feel the love and the forgiveness of God. They don't need it. But I think these humans, just to have an experience like that, boy, we must miss out on something, you know. And this wonderful picture of the ability of God to circumvent even the most impossible circumstances. Sin should be a barrier that we cannot go round, we cannot go over, we cannot go through. But God is able, by the priesthood of Christ, to take it away by his sacrifice on the cross. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen in this passage today. We thank you that you are a God who's able. We thank you that even when we are limited, we should never limit you. And we pray, Lord, that we would have this faith in the God who can circumvent even the most impossible circumstances. Lord, we pray this Christmas that many might come to know the love and the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.